liturgical Bibles at the back, and our passage is found on page 224. Ruth chapter 4. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friends, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnessing this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than even 7 sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. This is the word of the Lord.
All right, Ruth chapter 1 was bitter. Really, really bitter. That's the one word that stands out from that chapter. The book of Ruth is not mainly about Ruth, but Naomi. Naomi is kind of like the girl version of Job. Her life was bitter. It was not all sugar and spice and everything nice. Neither will yours be. You understand that? You're not here to hear a pep talk about how your life can be great. And it's going to be bitter. Naomi felt empty at the end of chapter 1. And so will you many times. It was 10 years in a foreign land trying to survive, barely scraping by, and then watching her husband die, and then watching both of her sons die. 10 years marked by unimaginable loss and sadness. But though Naomi couldn't see it at the time, God was still working. We have the narrator's perspective. He always is working, even in the darkest of times. And these were dark times, the period of the judges, nationally, for Naomi individually. But he was working. He sustained Naomi's faith through those 10 years. We see a woman who's honest and yet holding on to faith. Probably at times felt to her like it was barely holding on by a thread. But he was sustaining her faith. He sustained her physical life for those 10 years. He visited her hometown of Bethlehem and brought food, ending the famine. And he let Naomi hear the news of it somehow, without cell phones. And he gave her Ruth. Oh, Ruth. What a gem of a daughter-in-law, right? A true convert and a true companion who came back to Bethlehem with her. Can anyone here testify to God keeping them through the bitterest of times? Maybe even giving you at least one faithful friend who has stuck with you, stayed by your side. Chapter 1 ended with Naomi and Ruth arriving in Bethlehem right as the barley harvest was starting to happen. Impeccable timing, right? Chapter 2 contains some more sweet providences after 10 years of pure bitterness. Ruth went out to glean in the fields. What does that mean, glean in the fields? It would be like someone today who goes through the alleys to pick up metal that people threw out that could be scrapped for money. That's kind of like the gleaners. And Ruth goes out, and she just happens to find herself in the field of a man named Boaz, who is a noble man and a near relative who might be able to help Ruth and Naomi. But we know nothing just happens, right? Nothing just happens. You know, some people call it the universe, or they say the stars aligned, right, when they see these kinds of things. But we know it's the God of the Bible who is mysteriously behind every movement of every molecule in the universe. Have you noticed any sweet providences in your life lately, as we've been going through the book of Ruth? Well, right in the middle of chapter 2, we see that Boaz makes a statement about Ruth. He says that Ruth had come to take refuge under the wings of the Lord. And I just think we should pause and just really think about that image. It's a graphic way to speak of faith, isn't it? Of kind of coming in close under the strong, tender, sheltering embrace of the Lord, resting in Him, letting Him take care of you, trusting that He's able. Do you know what that's like? Do you know what it's like to stop panicking and stop flailing, stop trying to take care of yourself, defend yourself and stand on your own, and to just nestle up next to God like a child on his mother's chest? And know that he's got you. To hide yourself in Christ's righteousness. That's ultimately what we all need to do, right? As Augustine famously prayed at the beginning of his confessions to God. You made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. But then last week, right smack dab in the middle of chapter 3, we saw that Ruth looked to Boaz to spread his wings over her. That is, to marry her. That's what that meant. So, are God's wings not enough? Right? I thought she'd taken refuge in under God's wings. And last week we kind of looked at this and reflected on the fact that sometimes the way that God spreads his wings over us is through other people bringing us under their wings. And God gives his people tangible pictures of his provision. These tangible pictures can be providences. They can also be people, right? A spouse, a parent, a friend. And we can ask for and we can seek out those pictures, and we should praise God for those pictures when he gives them to us, but we must never mistake the picture for the real thing. So be careful in what you focus on. The picture is just a pointer. The temporary thing, too. No fellow church member at your church can be with you 24/7. Can't. No mentor can always have you under her wing all the time. Not even a spouse can be everything for you. And they all die. And so receive the gracious gift of the periodic signposts, but always let them keep pointing you and keep looking beyond the signpost to the one signified. That's what God's trying to do, is show us himself ultimately. And so we left off chapter 3 with Boaz committed to being a physical reminder of God's redemption in Ruth's life. But it turns out there was this like twist at the end, right? That there is a closer kinsman who had the right of first refusal. Boaz would talk to him the very next day. And so we're left with a little bit of suspense. What's going to happen? How's this going to turn out? And that's what we're going to look at today. But first, let's pause and pray one more time. Oh Lord, you are high above all nations, and your glory is above the heavens. Who is like you? Our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth, and yet who raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. Oh, Lord, help us to catch a glimpse of your majesty. Forgive us for putting you in a box and having too small of thoughts of you. Lord, help us to find comfort in the fact that you are transcendent, infinitely high above all things, and therefore able to orchestrate all things and to have the big picture view in mind. Help us to be content to be creatures and to take refuge under your wings. I pray that you would use the conclusion of the book of Ruth today to continue to stir our souls and to cause us to rest in you. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, chapter 4. Chapter 4 begins. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. Now the gate of a city in those times was the center of civic life, right? The normal place for public business, kind of like City Hall today. Not exactly, but that's where we do those kinds of things. Here in Chicago. It was a common space. It was a bustling place. Lots of activity. Everybody would have to go in and out through the gate to get out to work in the fields. And so Boaz goes there. That's where things happen. And he takes a seat and he waits. But he didn't have to wait long, right? And behold, the Redeemer, of whom Boaz had spoken of at the end of chapter 3, the closer relative, came walking by. What do you know? It's another instance in this story of providence, right? There's a tone of surprise in his voice. It just happened so quickly. And so Boaz says, hey, you, turn aside, friends. Sit down here. And he turned aside and he sat down. And then Boaz assembled 10 men of the elders of the city. And these would be the recognized leaders. Kind of like how our church has 4 elders that oversee the church. Or, have you ever thought about this? The city of Chicago has 50 aldermen. The word alder is a variation of elder. So the city council of Chicago has 50 elders. Same thing here. These elders would have hung around the gate. They were probably older and not out working in the fields. They had wisdom, they had the respect, and they held an office. It was not hard to find 10 of them. And he said, sit down here. And they came and they sat down. So court is in order. The council is in session. There's a quorum. And now official business can be carried out. Verse 3. Then Boaz said to the Redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. And I read several different scholars here that on this, the verb selling has been hard for modern commentators to interpret. It doesn't seem that widows owned their deceased husband's land. See Numbers 27, 9 to 11. Furthermore, it makes more sense that the ancestral land had already been sold by Elimelech prior to their move to Moab, as kind of a last resort. Their move to Moab was like that, the end of, like they had nothing left. They tried everything. And so what's probably meant by this word here, what's probably going on here, is that Naomi has asked officially now for someone to invoke the right of redemption, according to Leviticus chapter 25, and a family member to come and buy back the land, the ancestral plot that Elimelech owned, that would come back to the family at the Jubilee year, the 50th year. But it's not entirely clear all the legalities that are being referred to here. I went on the Cook County Recorder of Deeds website. I put in my PIN number for my property identification number, and I found a document on there with words in it that read this. Together with all the improvements now or hereafter erected on the property and all easements, appurtenances, and fixtures now or hereafter a part of the property, borrower covenants that borrower is lawfully seized, S-E-I-S-E-D, of the estate, hereby conveyed and has the right to mortgage, grant, and convey the property, and that the property is unencumbered, except for encumbrances of record. Now, I was reading that, and I was having a hard time knowing exactly what all that is talking about. And what we get here in Ruth chapter 4 are some sections of the transcript of the legal proceedings. Right? So it's legalese, but it's happening in a totally different culture from ours and over 3,000 years ago. So it makes sense, and it's okay if you don't follow all the legal maneuvering that's happening here. But you can still get the general plot, right? Verse 4, Boaz says, so I thought I would tell you of it, and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. So what's Boaz doing here? He's following the rules and the protocol. He's doing everything on the up and up. He doesn't think that somehow he's above the law. He does everything above board. He's a worthy man. Indeed. This other guy immediately says, I'll take it. I'll buy it. I'll redeem it. And we're not exactly sure what his incentive was, what motivated him. Was it pure honor, right, to be seen as some kind of great benefactor, like how corporations will donate to a not-for-profit as some form of advertisement? Was there some financial benefit that would accrue to him somehow? Maybe this gave him first dibs at farming the land for Naomi and they would split the profits. Or perhaps he was thinking that there was some hope that Naomi, when she died without any heirs, then he would be able to include it into his real estate portfolio. It's unclear. But immediately he says, I'll do it. But before the deal is sealed, Boaz adds something. He says, you need to know that the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. So it's a package deal, land and Ruth. He can't just redeem the land. He also has to perform the role of a leveret and produce an heir that would be in Elimelech and Mahlon's line. Oh, okay, well, that changes things. In that case, I'm out. I cannot redeem it for myself, he says, lest I impair my own inheritance. So you, take my right of redemption yourself. I cannot redeem it. It's like he realizes that I'd have to provide for this widow Ruth, bring her into my household. I'd have to produce an heir that would keep the land in Elimelech and Mahlon's name. And that's too much for this guy. Through this, he's kind of portrayed as self-protective, self-serving instead of generous and magnanimous and looking out for others. Could your life be described the same way? Always just kind of looking out for yourself, not really going above and beyond to like serve other people. Never really going out of your way. Not really inconveniencing yourself for others. I think that's the easy, natural way to live, isn't it? So he says, he backs out. But it wasn't that easy. That wasn't it. There were more boxes that needed to be checked, more that needed to be done to ratify this agreement. We read, now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. That's strange, isn't it? It's very strange to us. It's also almost like the narrator here who's writing down this story for a later audience, right, in the future. The narrator's kind of acknowledging that's strange. We don't do that anymore. Even in his day, that was closer to the time of this event, that way of doing things was antiquated and a bit strange. Not as strange as the way that you made an oath in Genesis times by putting your hand under somebody's thigh, right? If you remember those? Strange customs. But that's how things happened back then. And so the historical details included here. But we do things like this, right? Or maybe even in our culture not that long ago. Anybody ever seen like a old movie or a TV show where two people are going to strike a deal and they spit in their hands and shake on it? Anybody seen something like that? A spit shake kind of signifying a pact, right? It's weird. But that kind of stuff happened not too far in the past, right here in our culture. Different cultures come up with different symbols for solemnizing covenants, right? Pinky swear. What's pinky swear? Where does that come from? I don't know. Kids still do that. And so when the Redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he took off his sandal. And then Boaz said to the elders who are all watching this and to all the people at the gate, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Also, Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife. Remember, bought has a nuanced meaning, Ruth's not being treated in the story like mere property. And he says he does this to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are all witnesses this day. And then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. The effect of this public ceremony was that this guy could not come back later and say, hey, you cheated me. I had the right to that property. I had the right to do that deed. But you skipped over me. No, people are all here watching this. A sandals been exchanged, right? It was done in the presence of witnesses. It was certified, kind of like how today we get things signed by a notary. Anybody done that recently? Right here on Taylor Street, $5, UPS store, bring your license, sign it in front of them, he'll seal it, notarize it, right? This has been notarized. Or similar to how this Friday, Kevin and Serafina are going to stand up publicly in front of many witnesses, some of you, and they're going to make vows to become husband and wife. And then I and two other witnesses are going to sign the certificate, the license, and we're going to return it to the DuPage County clerk. They can't just decide to get married this afternoon in Kevin's apartment, just the two of them, right? By the way, do you notice how this other guy here never is named throughout this whole interchange? Actually, the Hebrew in verse 1, if you look at it where it says, turn aside, friend, it's kind of like, hey, you, Mr. So-and-so. It's probably what's happening in the Hebrew. So-and-so. Doesn't even get a name in the story. And then he just disappears. Right? He disappears here with the infamy of anonymity, as one person has put it. But we all know Boaz and Ruth and Naomi. Their names are not forgotten that go down among the famous figures of Old Testament history. The townsfolk at the gate not only attached to the legal transaction, but they also pronounce a blessing on Boaz and Ruth. They say, may the Lord make this woman who's coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together build up the house of Israel. What a powerful pronouncement. Blessings are powerful. God answers prayers, doesn't he? Keep praying. Rachel and Leah, if you don't know, they were the wives of Jacob, from whom the whole nation of Israel descended. Now, the story of Jacob and Leah and their concubine, their maidservants, is not a sanitized story. It's not just a sweet, simple, easy story. It involves polygamy, it involves surrogacy, all kinds of sin. But God was gracious, and he was working redemptively through that big mess, and he made Rachel and Leah fruitful. The townsfolk also said, may you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem, and may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. If you know the story of Tamar and Judah that resulted in Perez, that is a messy tale. There's a kids group called Slugs and Bugs that has a song that says this: God makes messy things beautiful when you put them in his hands. God makes messy things beautiful like only he can. After the showers, look for the flowers, and you'll find out it's trutiful. God makes messy things beautiful. He does. He does. All throughout Scripture, all throughout church history, all throughout my life, he takes messy things and he's working something beautiful. So Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. And he went into her and the Lord gave her conception. That's an intriguing phrase, isn't it? The Lord gave her conception. And she bore a son. Another place in this little story where we see that God is sovereign. He is mysteriously behind every movement of every molecule in the universe. Have you ever just marveled that of the 6 or 7 million eggs that your mother was born with, that one unique egg was released that one month that met with that one unique sperm out of 100 to 200 million that were trying to get there to that? That created you? with the exact genetic configuration that you have, and you implanted in the womb, and you grew and survived childbirth, and you're here today. Have you ever just kind of marveled at that? It's pretty spectacular. God gave her conception. God oversees those things. God oversees your life. It's mind-blowing to think about. Nobody is an accident. The Lord is orchestrating everything, down to the details, the bitter and the sweet. And for his children, he's working out a sweet plan in the end. 10 years of suffering, infertility, death. But then things began to turn, began to change. And the text almost gives the impression that Boaz and Ruth married that day, and she conceived that night. Probably took some time, shrunken down. And then there was 9 months of gestation, right? However, we do see here in this short story that it's wrapping up with a happy ending. Ruth is married. She's conceived. She's born a son. And Naomi, remember, this book could probably be called the Book of Naomi. She's really the main character in the story. Because it begins with her, it ends with her. It begins with her in her bitter plight, and it ends with her in her sweet reversal. Remember at the end of chapter 1, there was this chorus of women, kind of saying things as Naomi came back into town. And they asked, "Is this Naomi?" And she said, "Do not call me Naomi," which means pleasant. "Call me Mara," which means bitter. "For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord's brought me back empty." Well, those same women now form a chorus, a closing chorus, at the end of this musical almost, who are singing the last song of the show. Verse 14. "Then the women said to Naomi, 'Blessed be the Lord.'" Right? This is all God. He deserves all the praise. "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer." That's a beautiful word, redeemer. Big theme in this book. "And may his name be renowned in Israel." It's unclear whether this is referring to the boy's name or the Lord's name. Either way, it works. "He shall be to you a restorer of life," replenishing the emptiness, right? "And a nourisher of your old age." What a lovely phrase. "A nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you," ain't that the truth? Oh, Ruth. "Who is more to you than 7 sons," what a statement of the intensity of the bond between Naomi and Ruth, "has now given birth to him." Him, the baby boy, is the redeemer. It's not Boaz, but the boy that's filling the role of a goel here in this verse. This physical reminder of the Lord's redemption. This little boy. "And then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse." Probably better, a nanny. The one who watched him. Can you picture it? Isn't this a great ending to this story? Can you picture it? Can you see the smile on Naomi's wrinkled face as she's holding this child? Can you picture her kind of bouncing the baby on her knee with glee? What a scene of redemption, of restoration, of joy. It doesn't erase all the loss. It doesn't bring her husband back. It doesn't answer all the questions of why. But yet, through all the losses in her life, Naomi held on to faith. God brought about a good ending and showed her and us things about him that could not have been known if all he did was make her life easy all the time. When I picture Naomi Here I picture my Grandma Carter. She lost her husband when she was pregnant with my dad. She had to raise four boys on her own and run a farm. And she went through a lot of hardship in life. But I see this picture that's on my parents' refrigerator still, of her in her rocking chair in her house with my brother's baby twins on her lap and the older sibling toddler just kind of running around next to her. And there's just this beaming smile on her face and her bright blue eyes just sparkling that Abby has. That picture is in my mind. That's the picture I see when I read this story. I got to have breakfast this week with a former IBC member who was visiting town. He's my age. When he left here, he and his wife, shortly after his wife was diagnosed with liver cancer, I spoke at her funeral. They never had children together. Afterwards, later, he ended up marrying someone who was also a widow, whose husband had died in a tragic accident. Together, they wanted to have kids, and they struggled for many years. She never had kids either before. But then, eventually, she had a baby boy, and then another baby boy. And then I just found out on Friday that they're having surprise twins. He's my age. They've been through a lot, but their faith is intact and stronger for it all, and they've seen and can testify to God's work of redemption in their lives. Verse 17, and the women of the neighborhood, and I just love that phrase. Just thought, don't read over it. Just think about that phrase. The women of the neighborhood. Do you know the joy of belonging to a neighborhood? Think about that. It's very absent in our mobile, transient world these days, but it's a big part of what our church is trying to do here in a neighborhood where people know you and know your story and know what's going on in your life. The women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "For unto us a son has been born," right? "A son has been born to Naomi." Not Ruth, but Naomi. It's curious, isn't it? Because this is a story mainly about Naomi. And they named him Obed. Obed means servant. This son is Naomi's redeemer, the one who has come to serve her by restoring her life and offering her security in her old age. And the story could end right there, and it would be a great story. Just kind of fade out the camera. But it doesn't. The camera doesn't just fade away. It zooms out a little further. And we're given another detail. Right? Remember, this story is being compiled later from a further vantage point. Right? In a time when people didn't take off their sandals to make contracts. We read, he, that is Obed, was the father of Jesse. The father of David. Whoa! Are you kidding me? That's an even bigger perspective, right? How cool is this? That this seemingly inconsequential family that almost died out in a small town, just ordinary people going about ordinary lives of faithfulness, they turned out to produce the greatest king Israel has ever known. David. King David. And so this story is not just told from the long arc perspective of Naomi's life, right? It's told from a longer arc perspective that stretches even further beyond Naomi's life. And then what's more, the book has a genealogy tacked on at the end of it, kind of an epilogue here, to give it this grand historical perspective, to situate it in something even bigger than just Naomi's life. Now, you've got to understand, as you read genealogies in the Bible, so that you don't get upset or confused or tripped up, that genealogies in the Bible are not bare records of historical factual data. They're stylized. it's perfectly acceptable in that genre for them to skip generations, right? They can follow patrilineage or matrilineage. They can be biological or they could be legal and follow some levirate kind of weird things going on. It all depends on the author's intention in crafting the genealogy. Here we find 10 names. 10 is a popular number in the Bible. They're selected probably to mirror at the end of the book the 10 years of bitterness at the beginning of the book. And then the seventh name, right, seven, is Boaz. There's some significance there. The first name is Perez. Perez, tying it back into verse 12, in that little blessing, may you be like the Judah Tamar story, but also kind of playing a little bit on the similarities and dissimilarities between Judah's conception or Tamar conceiving Perez by Judah. So that's what curiously starts with Perez. And then the emphatic last name at the end of the line is intentional, right? David, the end of the line, arguably the most significant figure in the Old Testament. What's this saying? It's saying God is weaving together an epic tale that spans generations, centuries. Here's how it ends. Now, these are the generations, sounds like Genesis, of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron, Hezron fathered Ram, Ram fathered Amminadab, Amminadab fathered Nahshon, Nahshon fathered Salmon, Salmon fathered Boaz, Boaz fathered Obed, Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. Wow. Look at how the ordinary faithfulness amidst suffering during some of the darkest times spiritually fit into a larger story. So that's the book of Ruth. The month of May, we covered the whole book of Ruth. It's a good story, isn't it? Just in and of itself, just interesting story. What's the point? Why is it here? What's the truth that chapter 4 is trying to get us to see? And in short, I think it's just this. Sometimes it takes some time to see what God's doing. Sometimes it takes some time to see what God's doing, right? Leon Morris summarizes the whole book this way. He says, throughout the book, in all its artful simplicity, there runs the note that God is supreme. He watches over people like Naomi and Ruth and Boaz and directs their paths. God never forgets his saving purposes. God's hand is all over history. And it's over all history. God works out his purpose generation after generation. Limited as we are to one lifetime, each of us sees so little of what happens. But the process of history is not haphazard. There is a purpose in it all. This book is in the Bible to remind us that though the believer's life contains many bitternesses, we have a big with a big plan that we can trust. That's the point of this. And he's working out things for good ends. And that's not always immediately evident. You can't always see it immediately. What's he doing here? What's going on? Where is he? That's why we have frustration and confusion and doubt and discouragement and we pull our hair out and we lament because we don't see. It takes time. But he's working things out. That's what the end of chapter 4 reminds us. That sometimes it takes some time to see what God's doing. Naomi had 10 years of sorrow in Moab. 6 weeks of waiting for Boaz to make a move on Ruth. 9 months of anticipation for a baby. But by the end of her life, there was some consolation. Something had come together for her. The Almighty brought about some good eventually in her lifetime. But even Naomi didn't get to see the full extent of God's plans. She didn't get to see the even bigger picture of what God was doing, to bring about a king from Bethlehem, a descendant of Obed, King David. She had no clue. We do. But we have no clue what our great-grandchildren will do and turn out to be, perhaps. And then, of course, we read this story, not just from the perspective of the narrator, who's probably writing in the golden age of King David, circa 1000 BC. We see things at 2026 that not even the person writing this book could have imagined, right? We see how David wasn't the end of the line, right? We know the genealogy that begins the Gospel of Matthew, that includes Judah and Tamar and Perez and Rahab, that other great woman convert, married to Salmon, by the way. It includes Ruth and Boaz and Obed and Jesse and David, and includes the messy story of Bathsheba, where we see David is not the one. And it keeps going on through the exile and the deportation and the restoration until it finally ends at the end of the line. Jesus Christ. He is the end of the line. He's the culmination of history. He's the redeemer of the world. And that big picture hits the highlights, but it includes sometimes 400 years of silence, right? Times where it was really hard to trace God's hand and what is he doing. Sometimes it takes some time to see what God is doing. But he's doing something. He's doing something grand. Because he's God. And you're just a speck on that. In this. So what does that mean for you? What does it mean for you as an individual living in this life with all your bitternesses and wonderings? First off, I need to say that it holds out no hope for you if you're not a Christian. If you haven't, like Ruth, thrown your lot in with the Lord and humbled yourself and sought refuge under his wings. Because the Bible is not just chicken soup for the soul. It's not just giving some generic bromides like what doesn't kill you makes you stronger. Or it's all going to turn out in the end. Or everything happens for a reason. You know, people say these meaningless things. No, that's not what's going on here. The promises of a grand purpose are for those who have put their trust in him, who believe and are baptized and belong to his covenant people, the church. And so if you're living for yourself and you're just kind of expecting that if there's a God up there somewhere that he should be basically doing what you want him to do and making your life easy so you can keep going on living without being enthralled with him, if that's kind of your picture of what God should be, and his job is just to comply with your plans, and then you get confused and upset by suffering, I'm not here to just kind of put a cheap salve on your pain and tell you everything's going to be all right. I can't tell you that. I can tell you that God is trying to get your attention and upend all of your idols so that you will repent of your sin and throw yourself on Jesus for mercy. And I can tell you that for those of you who have done that, I can tell you that God loves you. And he only disciplines you for your good as his child. And I can tell you with certainty that you will see some signs of redemption of your pain in your lifetime. It won't always be fast. It won't always be on the timeline you want it to be. Sometimes it takes some time to see what God is doing in your individual story. But be patient, brother, sister. Don't give up. Keep praying. Keep saying with King David, I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. But I can also tell you that not everything will tie up in a nice, neat bow in this life. We have to have a bigger perspective, an eternal perspective. But there is something beyond this life that God is doing. There is a future for you that spans beyond your time on this earth. The years of your life are 70, or by reason of strength, 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. But Ruth reminds us that there is something bigger that God is doing in this world, bigger than just you and your personal dreams and desires. And there's an even farther horizon. There's heaven, right? Sometimes it takes some time to see what God is doing, even everlasting time. Some things may not make sense until the time when Christ comes again and makes a new heaven and a new earth. But you can trust him. So hold on. Don't panic. Don't be impatient. Trust God. Wait with expectation that he will do you good in this life and in the next. Don't let your suffering drive you away from God, but deeper into your faith. And know that in time, God's sovereign plan will be seen and revealed, and it will be stunningly beautiful. I think of that great quote about ministry from Charles Bridges, where he says that success must be viewed as extending beyond present appearances. The seed may lie under the clods till we lie there and then spring up. Isn't that a great quote? Do you understand what he's saying? It's encouraging when it feels like the church isn't growing, or your evangelism isn't working, or your counseling isn't changing people. George Mueller. Anybody know George Mueller? He's a Christian who lived in England in the 1800s. He started orphanages that he just utterly relied on God for everything. And he has just amazing stories of God coming through and answering prayer, remarkable answers to prayer. It was like this guy had some sort of direct line. He could just pray and it would be answered. It was just this, God gave us him in history to encourage us to pray. But even he didn't always see immediate answers to his prayers. He had three friends, close, dear friends that he prayed for their salvation for many years. Reportedly, two of them came to Christ eventually during his lifetime, but one did not. And yet, in God's goodness, this third friend was saved at Mueller's funeral. Isn't that interesting? Doesn't that seem to fit with Ruth and God? You never know how God is going to do things. He's God, we're not. But we know enough to keep the faith and keep waiting on him. And again, what we know from our vantage point now is more than enough. We know that God has sovereignly orchestrated an elaborate plan of redemption, proving beyond a shadow of a doubt that we humans are sinful and unable to save ourselves. No mere human could do it. Boaz couldn't do it. David couldn't do it. None of them could do it. And so God himself did it. He entered human history. The Lord gave a young woman of faith conception, miraculously. And she bore a son, born in Bethlehem of David's line. And he was the perfectly faithful one who did everything right, to a T, by the book. Wasn't looking out for himself, but was sacrificially giving up his inheritance for others. Demonstrating infinite compassion. And yet, he drank the bitterest cup imaginable. He suffered the worst evil, the most atrocious, unjust, horrible thing in the world. Dying the brutal death of a cross, a crucifixion. But doing it as a substitute to bear our sin and our punishment that we deserve. And then he rose again from the dead on the third day, and it was attested by multiple witnesses. What a sweet turn of events, right? And so we have every reason to trust that this world is under the sovereign hand of a good God. A good God who takes the worst things, and turns them for good. And so we can trust him in our lives with whatever we're going through, whatever hard things, whatever, wherever state we're in right now. And we can't see it all. We can trust him. We know we can trust him. And the Lord's table's here to bring us back to this event, the cross of Christ, every week. It's where we hear his voice saying to us, "This is my body given for you. This is my blood just poured out for you." What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If you're not a believer who's been baptized and belongs to either this church or another gospel preaching local church, then you should not come forward and receive these elements today, but you should use this time to pray and reflect on the truths of God's word. If you have been baptized as a profession of your faith and you're a member of a local church that's watching out for you, then you should come and receive these elements as tangible pictures of his provision, even if your faith is just barely hanging on by a thread right now, as a way to say, "I don't understand everything, but I understand enough to know that you have worked in history and you'll take care of me."